This podcast is available in video at fpcgulfport.org and FPC Gulfport on YouTube.
Religion, spirituality, atheism, agnosticism, lions, tigers, bears, oh my. You know, I've been in ministry for a good while now, and I've drawn some conclusions about how people pursue religious belief, or how they fail to pursue religious belief. And one of the conclusions I've drawn is with regards to atheism. And the conclusion I've drawn is this, that there is no such thing. There's no such thing as an atheist. Now, how can that be? How can that be? What do I mean by that? There are certainly a lot of folks who would argue with me. There's a lot of self-professed atheists who would raise up their hand and say, what about me? Now, don't get me wrong. There are folks who profess that there is no God. But over time I've discovered something. Over time, I've discovered that when push comes to shove, that these folks don't necessarily believe what they're saying. Years ago, I served in my first pastorate. I served in a hospital chapel. And I was regularly called in when there was all sorts of crisis and trauma and the like. When people's loved ones had been admitted to the ER, they call in a chaplain to help kind of work with the family, hopefully calm things down, pray and the like. And something that I noticed at these times is that when someone's loved one was in the ER room, in there with the doctors and the like, when someone's loved one was being operated upon, when your life has been turned upside down by circumstances that you didn't see coming, your inclination to turn to someone greater than yourself grows, develops, exists. Your inclination to pray, your inclination to hold the hand of a pastor and ask for him to pray for you. These sort of things develop or occur when we face hardship. It's amazing how our belief in a transcendent God, how our belief in a transcendent God develops when we have a problem that only He can fix, that only He can mend. In any case, I, like you, I'm sure, have met plenty of atheists at Starbucks or at the university or the like, and in ivory tower settings where it's both, you know, cool and hip to deny God and so forth. But in the chapel, people need answers. In the chapel, people need answers. And at that time, the facade, the cool veneer of atheism, it's cold comfort in those moments. In any case, my observation is that atheists, at least those who profess atheism, can be very selective, At times, they try very hard to suppress any sort of spiritual impulse, but that is increasingly hard for them to do when their circumstances grow dark. Now, the word suppressing what we might know, suppressing what we might otherwise even agree to, the word suppressing is particularly relevant to us tonight. See, Romans 1, the Apostle Paul, who's going to be one of our pivotal focus figures tonight, the Apostle Paul used that word suppressing. Specifically, he said this. He said, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress it, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes have been clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. Do you think Paul believed in atheists? I think not. And in Paul's eyes, there was no such cat. There was no such thing. In Paul's eyes, there's no one who is truly ignorant in their heart of hearts as to God's existence. Rather, there's just a lot of people who would prefer to suppress the truth or lie to themselves rather than to deal with the implications of that God's existence and of His authority over them. His authority over them. Some folks suppress their natural instinct towards spiritual matters, towards God, And others still might be willing to give in to that instinct at times, but they insist on defining God even then on their own terms. In any case, in the days of antiquity, as we're going to see in tonight's study in the book of Acts, in the days of antiquity, the best example of a people group who had all sorts of different belief systems from one end of the spectrum to the other was the Greeks, especially in Athens, which at that time was known as the University of the World. Now, the Greeks, as you're probably familiar with, they were known for their acumen. They were known to be intellectuals. But when it came to spiritual matters, although they talked at great length about spiritual things, they showed very little discernment. Over the centuries, the Greek society had invented gods just out of whole cloth, had just come up with a whole pantheon of gods. They created shrines, they had altars, they had idols, they had gods out of wood and marble and everything in between, and they worshipped gods that their own hands had made, that they'd formed with their own hands, they then bowed down to. And in case they forgot a god in all their efforts, and all their efforts to bow down to virtually anything that they could form, and all their efforts, in case they had forgotten one, in case they had missed one in their religious pursuits, there was a shrine that was set up in Athens, as we're going to see in Acts 17. There's a shrine set up in Athens that was named or was made out to the unknown god. In case they had forgotten one, they wanted to hedge their bets. They made one to the unknown god. In a sense, this unknown god, he was the god not of the atheists, but of the agnostics, You see, atheists deny that God exists. They suppress the truth. They deny that God exists. Agnostics say that even if he does exist, and they shrug their shoulders as to whether that's true or not, but even if he does exist, agnostics believe that you can't really know anything about him. You can't know anything about this particular god. Well, is it this particular shrine, the shrine to the unknown god of which they didn't know anything about, there's this particular shrine that Paul decided to use as an object lesson in religion and spirituality and atheism and agnosticism and all these things. It was an object lesson we see in Acts 17 as he talks to the men of Athens while he was waiting for Silas and Timothy to join him. Well, that said, let's look at what he had to say. If you're following along at home, we're looking at Acts chapter 17. I'm going to start verses 19 through 21, and then we'll just kind of see how far we can get this evening. Okay, verse 19 says this. And they took Paul, and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you're bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to hear or to tell some new thing. All right. At this point in Acts 17, Paul, again, he's just arrived in Athens after stops in Thessalonica and Berea and elsewhere. And as we said, Athens was unique among all the other places he had been to. Corinth was more or less the capital of the area, but Athens was where the power was. Athens is the university of the world. Athens is all the clout. It was known for its religious views, its philosophical views, the intellectualism that was prevalent there. So he came into Athens and he found a city that was very heavy on religion, and yet it was exceptionally light on knowledge of the true God. It had all the religion in the world and very little Christ in it, very little God in it. Athens was a nesting place for every foul bird of doctrine or idolatry. With that said, Paul discovered that among all their architecture, among all their knowledge, among all their shrines and the like, the Athenians had a hobby. The Athenians had just this fascinating hobby, and Paul said, I think I can make use of this. See, Athenians liked to talk. They liked to talk. The Greeks loved to talk about just anything, everything, and anything in between. And while their discourse was very pagan and very man-centered, the fact that they liked to converse and liked to hear things and ponder things and the like and entertain new ideas, that made Paul's job somewhat easier. And I think he was aware of that. See, as long as the people were willing to talk about matters of doctrine and theology and the like, Paul knew this, that the message that he was bringing to them could mop the floor with everything else. Could mop the floor with whatever other ideas and notions were competing for the people's attention. The Christian faith, the Christian religion, it's not scared of the existence of other religious beliefs. It's not scared that there's other religious views out there. The Christian does not, by the same token, does not need to persecute other religions in order to get our point across. As Christians, we know this, that the Word of God is powerful, and that when it is preached, it accomplishes its own good ends. That God does not send out the Word void, that it is capable of accomplishing that which God has purposed it. All we have to do, all we're called to do, is to preach it in whatever context we are sent, and if it is true, which it is, it'll carry its own weight. So that was the opportunity Paul sought to preach it, to share the gospel. So let's see how he preached it as we look at verse 22 now. Verse 22, then Paul stood in the middle of the Areopagus and he said this, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." You are very religious. All right. As Paul begins to speak, he acknowledges the obvious, that this is a religious community, this is a religious culture. See, if Paul had arrived into Athens, if he had arrived by ship, as we expect that he did, then he probably would have entered through what is called the double gate on the west end of the city. And after he passed through this gate, he would have come across a temple of Demeter that held statues to this exceptionally pagan goddess. Now, beyond this, he would have passed by a large statue of Poseidon, perhaps clutching his trident. And even further on, he would have encountered still more. He would have encountered statues to Athena, to Zeus, to Apollo, Hermes, and the like. And so with all that fresh in mind, all that just in sight even as they all looked out, it's with that in mind that Paul declares the obvious. He says, "Men of Athens, I perceive you are very religious." Now the Athenians, they probably liked the sound of that. They probably liked the sound of that. See, the Athenians took great pride in the breadth and scope of their religious practice. And so they would have heard Paul's words here. They would have heard it as a compliment. They would have heard it as a compliment. However, Paul was not trying to compliment them. He wasn't trying to commend them with his statement because he knew this, that being religious, that never saved anybody. Ask the Pharisees how being religious turned out for them. Religion, as we said earlier, is not a bad thing. We need religion. Religion in of itself is good. And yet being religious, just being devoted to practices and structure that is not founded on truth, that doesn't save anybody. In any case, Paul knew that just the fact they're religious, although they heard that and thought they were being commended, he knew that the religion devoted to Poseidon, that accomplished nothing. That accomplished nothing. So now he has their attention, though, and then he goes on to say this in verse 23. He says, "As I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship," it's interesting, he says the objects of your worship, "I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." He says, as I was walking around, and you can't help between the architecture and the statues and all these things, I can't help but conclude that you're very religious. And I saw all these statues, and generally speaking, they were named. I knew who they were, and yet there was this one. Just to prove how religious you are, there was one that existed or was made out to this unknown God. This God, you're really covering all your bases, aren't you, is what Paul seems to say. You've made a whole altar here to a God you haven't even met yet, is his thinking. So of all the altars, all the statues that Paul encountered in Athens, this one is the one that stopped him in his tracks the most. And I'll bet, because Paul was a good preacher, I'll bet that when he saw that particular altar, the moment he saw it, I bet he knew he had himself a sermon illustration. I'll bet he knew the minute that he was going to go talk to the Athenians what he was going to point them to. And sure enough, the very moment that he starts to speak to the Athenians, it's this altar that he brings up. Now, what will he say about it? So he points them out to this one altar, one they've probably forgotten about. It wasn't probably the most critical or important deity on their radar. So the moment he starts to speak of this altar, what illustration is he going to make out of it? Well, let's see what he says in the second half, verse 23 through verse 24. "Therefore, the one who you worship without knowing, him I have come to proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and of earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." Does not dwell in temples made with hands. All right. In these verses, Paul says, I am going to make the unknown God known. I'm going to take this God that you don't know, and the proof that you don't know him is all the other religious practice in your society around you. I'm going to take the unknown God, the one you don't know anything about, and I'm going to explain who he is to you. I'm going to share the gospel with you. Amidst the backdrop of all these statues and idols, against the backdrop of this spiritual darkness that pervaded Athens, a spiritual light was beginning to shine the moment Paul opened his mouth and began to preach. So then he starts to talk about this God, and here's the attribute he shares initially. He talks about the God who made the world and everything in it. The God who made the world and everything in it. Now, right off the bat, Paul is telling the people of Athens something revolutionary. Something revolutionary. See, the Greeks had an established hierarchy. A hierarchy of gods, of deities, a pantheon, so to speak. And each of their gods had a certain place in the divine pecking order. Each god also had command of different things. Poseidon, what do you think he was the god of? Well, if you ever watch Clash of the Titans or what have you, you know this, he's the god of the sea. He had other gods. Apollo was god of the sun and the like. They had gods who had different jurisdictions and different responsibilities and so forth. With that said, when Paul said that his God had made the world and everything in it, what was the net effect of that statement? Well, Paul is saying that this God who made the world and everything in it is therefore in charge of everything that is made. He's the God of the sun, of the sea, of the land, of the desert, and all these different things. He's saying that this God, this unknown God, that he is at the top of the list. It's a small list. It's just him on it. But Paul was saying that this God, he's number one. Now, a claim like that, that this unknown God was actually number one, numero uno, that would have got the Athenians' attention. Paul wasn't just introducing them to some new God of, you know, the God of the celery, the God of the frogs, the God of the wind, something like that. He's saying this is number one. He's saying this God, he doesn't have just a partial set of powers or jurisdiction or authority or what have you. This guy, this is El Capitan. He's number one. He's the ultimate. The one whom you worship without knowing him I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it. Since he's Lord of heavens and earth, he does not dwell in temples made with hands. Unlike your gods, as he points out at the horizon, my God doesn't dwell there. My God doesn't dwell there. He dwells in the heavens above. So Paul is saying in general here that my God transcends yours. That this God that you don't know, he transcends all the gods of stone and marble and nonsense here in Athens. Now again, that's quite a statement to lead with. That's quite a statement for Paul to make in the Areopagus. But he's not done. So in verse 25, if you're following along at home, we'll look at verse 25. He expands on those words by adding this. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. You know, in the process of idolizing stone and wood and marble and things that they had made, the Greeks had granted themselves the symbiotic relationship with these pagan gods. You see, if you take an old log, so to speak, and you kind of whittle it down and you make a god, if you take an old log and you whittle a god out of it, then you're probably going to think of yourself as somewhat essential to that god's existence. You're going to see this symbiotic relationship that's going to have the net effect of kind of puffing you up. But in verse 25, Paul says that the true God doesn't need us whatsoever. He's not fashioned by our hands. In fact, we are fashioned by his. He gives to all life and breath and all things. The God who formed the heavens and the earth, which Paul had earlier referred the Athenians to, that he created everything. He says that this one, he wasn't waiting around for some clown to whittle him out of a tree stump and then deign to worship him when he found him. He says this one has made all things and gives all things life. All right, let's see what he adds in verse 26. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. And he has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. boy, there's some theology in this. And I think the Athenians would have caught on to that. Now, initially, at the start of verse 26, this statement was a direct attack on the bigotry of the Greeks at that time. See, the Greek philosophers had all sorts of ideas about man's origins, and many even felt that certain nations, certain peoples were intrinsically inferior to others. With that said, when Paul, a Jew here, announces that every nation came from the same initial blood, that every nation comes from one blood, he's making a theological statement that echoes all the way back to Adam, and it has the net effect of leveling the playing field for all of us, of leveling the playing field among all the nations and races. With that said, Paul then moves on to talk about how the same God determined the pre-appointed times and boundaries of the people. Now, as Reformed Presbyterians, we hear a couple words in that. We hear providence. We hear sovereignty and the like. Well, the Athenians, they were not giant fans of providence and sovereignty in the context in which we believe them. Those words would have had great implication, at least the context of verse 26, about God determining pre-appointed times and boundaries for the people. This would have had a giant effect to the philosophy of the Greeks, the philosophy of those who heard those words. See, if you were a Greek philosopher in this age, and you thought about things, you know, weighty matters, things like the purpose of life. If you took a skull and you stared at it for hours to figure out the purpose of life and the like, you probably tended to see your life as something along the lines of a free agent. You probably elevated your will and your autonomy higher than you ought. For Paul to say that God had preappointed the lives of men, that God had preappointed the lives and times and boundaries of the people, that he had sovereignly decreed anything that kind of had the effect of boxing man's will in, that flew in the face of virtually all the philosophy of their day, of their age. And if Paul was right, if he was right about all that he said, if he was right that a single God, not 10, 20, 50, if a single God created all of humanity out of a single man, and if he really did direct the lives of the men thereafter, then the entire philosophical and religious facade of the Greeks was an error. Everything that they believed was wrong if what Paul said in two verses was right. You see this? All right, let's see what Paul adds in our final verses, verses 27 and 28. So they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, although he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and we move and we have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. You know, the Greek culture that Paul was addressing, as we've said before, it put a lot of emphasis on things like tributes and sacrifices and temples and the like. However, all those things had the effect of masking the very real pain and hurts of the people. People who desperately needed a true and abiding relationship with a real God. These were people that were bowing down to stone and wood while their lives were falling apart. While there was cancer and heartache and all manner of troubles that they were facing, they had nothing but the coldness of a God of stone to turn to. And they needed something more, just as you and I need something more. See, year after year of paying tribute and bending at the knee to angry goat gods and the like, it not only not set them free, it had imprisoned them all the more. But the more Paul spoke here, the more he spoke of grace and things like this, the more Paul told them about Jesus, the more I am certain that they longed for a God like Jesus. The other gods, the Zeus and the Apollo and Hermes and Poseidon and the like, these were not cuddly, gentle, empathetic, compassionate gods, but the Jesus that Paul was introducing them to was. The Jesus that he was introducing them to, maybe for the first time, they heard of a God that could relate to them in a very real way, also loved them and had the power to affect and inform their future. The more that they heard this message about a God of grace, the more they heard that God wasn't just sitting on a mountaintop somewhere throwing lightning bolts down occasionally, but he was invested in the lives of his people. This must have been refreshing. Refreshing for folks to hear, at least those that God was working in their hearts. In him we live and move and have our being, Paul encouraged the people. And then he went on to tell them of Christ's sacrifice on Calvary and of his work to reconcile fallen humanity to their God. You know, reconciliation, sacrifice and the like, redemption, love, grace, these were not big parts of Poseidon's ministry or Zeus's. In fact, those gods didn't have a ministry at all. You never hear about the ministry of Zeus or Apollo. These gods didn't minister to people. People just bowed and scraped before them, and maybe flagged them down, got their attention once in a while. But grace and empathy and compassion and a God who was with us, Emmanuel, God with us, that was at the very heart of what Paul was now unpacking. Something they had not heard, this unknown God, sounded pretty good, I think, by contrast to the other options. To those who were hurting, these must have been the most refreshing words they'd probably ever heard a religious man speak. The most refreshing words they had heard. And in time, we know this. We know that great numbers of Greeks would ultimately be saved by this God, would ultimately be saved by this message that Paul preached and others, that he and others would speak to these folks in Athens, Corinth, and elsewhere, messages they had not previously heard. All right, tonight I want to wrap up with a final thought. At one point or another, you and I were just as captive as the Athenians were to a false belief system. At one point, you didn't believe what you now believe as a Christian brother and sister. At one time, what you believed about God and the world around you was wrong, flat out wrong. In other words, at one point, you and I were not unlike the Greeks in that we substituted other ideas and theories and opinions and perhaps other gods in place of Scripture and in place of Christ. For some of us, we may still be doing that, whether we're being honest about ourselves or not. We may still be doing that, whether it's the substitution of idols of wood, which I don't think we're into it as much in our culture, but perhaps idols formed in the shallow pool of our own intellect, or idols that we find in the mirror. Whether you're in Athens, whether you're in Gulfport, the temptation is always to suppress what the world tells you about God. And by the world, I mean the created realm, or perhaps what Scripture tells you about God, to suppress these things, and then to gin up another God in his place. To come up with a God, you might even call him Christ, but to ascribe to him characteristics and doctrines and theology that you don't find in Scripture. In any case, the Greeks from today's passage, they were playing with fire when they did so. When they thought they could make up a philosophy or a religion that sought their own whims and their own desires and their own intellect, they were playing with fire. What we need, what they need, is for God to reveal himself to us, for God to speak, and then our obligation, our responsibility, is to bend the knee to what he has said, to listen, hear the gospel, and then respond to it. In any case, the Greeks, they were playing with fire in the midst of all their philosophies, in the midst of all their temples, in the midst of all their statues, in the midst of all the marble and wood and the like. They were playing with fire. They were without God. They were without hope in this world. But then God sent Paul. And Paul preached a simple but effective message, a message that shone a spotlight on the people's sins and on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Most effective message, and nothing has changed all these centuries later. The unknown God made himself known that day long ago in Athens, and for that matter, he is still making himself known in Athens and around the world. This evening, how do you and I respond to that knowledge? Remember the folks who say, well, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. Folks who just have this kind of ethereal view of God and the world around them. How do you respond? Do you seek out propositional scriptural truth, and then what do you do when you hear it? What do you do when you find it? Modern-day atheists, as we said earlier, they do everything they can to suppress it, pretend it doesn't exist. And agnostics try to keep it at arm's length. What do you do? What do you do? What's your response? You and I, like the people of Athens and the world around us, we have a reckoning coming. We have a reckoning coming for how we have responded to the revelation that God has given us. Let's close in prayer and pray that we might respond with faith and with action. Dear Father, Lord, we thank you that you have not left us just to grope in the dark endlessly trying to seek you out. We thank you that you revealed yourself to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ through your Spirit and through your Word. Father, give us a greater desire to pursue these things and to cherish them up in our heart. Lord, we thank you for your Son, we thank you for your Spirit, and we thank you for the scripture that we've studied this evening. May it be a blessing to us in the days before us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.